All right, take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, and I just want to read verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You're all familiar, even if people don't go to church, they're familiar with the words of John Newton's song, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. John Newton knew about grace, particularly saving grace. And he also knew what kind of a wretch that grace saves. For he was that wretch. He grew up in a Christian home, had a very godly mother who taught him the scriptures, got him to memorize scriptures. But she died when he was 6 years old. And he went to live with a relative who hated Christianity, which did him no good at all. When he was older, he went to sea, and he became the epitome of the saying, he cursed like a sailor. That was John Newton. He was a very profane man, so much so that he had a reputation for being able to swear for 2 hours without repeating himself. Besides his profanity, he mistreated sailors that were under him, and he got involved in human trafficking, selling slaves. He seemed to be running as fast as he could away from God. But then God, in grace, began to pursue him. He boarded a ship whose captain was a Christian, and Newton belittled the captain, made fun of his Christianity, until one day the captain gave him a book. He wanted something to read. So the captain gave him Thomas A. Kempis' book entitled The Imitation of Christ. He meant to use it as an excuse to make fun of Christianity. But as he read it, it began a time when his conscience began to witness against him. He remembers saying, what if these things are true? And though he went to bed that night with the casual indifference he always had toward Christianity, he soon found out that it was the Lord's time. For in the night, God caused a tremendous storm, a severe storm. Everybody thought they were doomed. There's no way they're going to get out of this one. And it was in that storm that this doomed sinner cried out to God and was saved. Such a gift of salvation was certainly not deserved by Newton. Newton deserved the opposite, given the testimony of his life up to that point. But God pursued him, and he found him, and he saved him. Grace is truly amazing. It is magnanimous in its character, rich in its activity, and beneficial to its recipients. And thankfully, God's grace doesn't just come in one kind. 1 Peter 4:10 mentions that God's grace is varied. It's manifold. It has many sides to it. There are all kinds of grace to meet every life situation. And the first facet of God's grace that we looked at last time was what is called common grace. Common grace is common to all people. As Wayne Grudem puts it in his Systematic Theology, even bad people enjoy traces of the good and beautiful. By definition, common grace is every favor, whatever kind or degree, falling short of salvation, which every person in the world enjoys from the hand of God. It's what's presented in Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and His compassion is over all that He has made. Common grace is common to all people. Jesus points this out, common grace, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, how God sends rain, not just on the righteous, but on the unrighteous. All people experience this aspect of common grace. In Acts chapter 17, Paul mentions that because of common grace, we live and move and have our being. And later on in the chapter, he again describes common grace, saying that God gives to all people life and breath, and then all things. We live because of grace. For we breathe because of grace. And everything else that we possess, that we are able to do or enjoy, comes because of common grace. The God of all grace. But the richest, the crowning work of God's grace is His operation that removes the guilt and pollution and punishment of sin that results in the ultimate salvation of sinners. And that's the kind of grace that we want to look at this morning. Saving grace. That is what Paul is teaching in our text in Ephesians 2. Let's go back and read the first 10 verses of this wonderful chapter. Describing us first, that us sinners in their natural condition, he says in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now according to verse 8, salvation is from first to last all of grace. And like common grace, it is not dependent on us at all, or on what kind of people we are, but rather what kind of God He is. That's what it's dependent upon. In other words, the source of saving grace is God. That's what verse 8 says. It is the gift of God. Now, when Paul says this, he means God, the triune God, all three persons of the triunity, Father, Son, and Spirit. We know that because he's already alluded to it in chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." The Father's involved. Verse 7, "In Him," referring back to Jesus Christ in the previous verses, "in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." And then verse 13, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." All three persons of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, are the source of saving grace. Peter is very specific when he writes in 1 Peter 1:2, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This grace be to you. All three persons, Father, Son, Spirit, are involved in salvation. And according to 1 Peter 1:20, it was all formulated before the foundation of the world. It seems as though the three of them met in some divine council. And the Father spoke first. James Boyce relays the possible conversation this way in his book called Amazing Grace. He says, the Father says, and I have it on your outline, God says, I want to demonstrate my grace before the hosts of heaven. To do that, I am going to create a world of creatures known as men and women. I'm going to allow them to fall into sin. I'm going to allow sin to reign over them, enslaving them by its power and leading them at last to physical and spiritual death. But I am going to choose some of them so that I can demonstrate the nature and power of my grace. And when sin has done its worst and the condition of the human race seems most helpless, I will send one of you to rescue those whom I have elected by grace. That's what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 1:2. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He himself and he alone planned our salvation. As Ephesians 1:5 says, it's according to the good pleasure of his will. Romans 9 reveals this as well in verse 11. He says, it is God who calls us and not the other way around. And then to add to it, he says, and he calls us before we were born and able to do good or evil. In other words, it's all of grace. And then God the Son responds to the Father in that divine counsel and says, basically, send me. I'll do what needs to be done. I'll take the form of one of these creatures. I'll become one of them. I'll become human. I will die for them. I will bear the punishment of their sin so that they will never, ever have to suffer for them. And that this was actually discussed between the three is found in 1 Peter 1 also. Verse 19 says that salvation comes in by the shedding of the precious blood of Christ, who, verse 20, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. It was discussed back then that he would shed his blood. In other words, salvation was planned by the Father and then executed by the Son. Ephesians 1:7 again, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We are such sinful wretches, like John Newton wrote. We deserve only wrath. So as 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, we are dependent on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. No one became so poor as did our Lord Jesus. For he, the divine Son of God, one with the Father and the Spirit in all that eternal glory, became one of us. He humbled himself, emptied himself, the scripture says, by his incarnation, taking the role of a servant, becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. None became poorer than he. And all this was for the purpose that we might become rich. That is, through his death, our dirty, ragged clothing of sin was torn to shreds and torn off of our bodies and replaced with a seamless garment of perfect righteousness. And all the good works that we thought were valuable to God were swept away and replaced with the riches of His grace. We are undeserving sinners, but those undeserving sinners are chosen by grace to be partakers of Christ's everlasting riches. And it was all decided before the foundation of the world. And then in that divine counsel, God the Spirit said, I will use my power to bring those whom you have chosen and those for whom Christ has died, I will use my power to bring them to faith in Christ. In other words, the Spirit of grace, as he's called in Hebrews 10:29, applies Christ's saving death and resurrection to sinners and then regenerates them, John 3, calls them to faith in Christ, giving them new life in Him. So salvation finds its source in the triune God. Now let's consider the different facets of saving grace. Saving grace has many aspects to it. And it began, as we've already discussed, by electing grace. Romans 11:5 describes it as the election of grace. And to further show us that God's choice was all His to make, the next verse in Romans 11 says, it's not of works, or it wouldn't be grace. That's Paul's words. And that's exactly what we find in our text in Ephesians 2. For by grace have you been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. God chose us. And because God chose us, we chose Him. We didn't love Him first. He loved us first, and then we love Him. That's what Scripture says. Election is not based upon our works or our faith or our anything. For when did God make this choice? Ephesians 1:4, what's it say? He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Before there was any human works at all, good or bad. It's the same point Paul makes in Romans chapter 9, verse 11. There he says, remember, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. He talks about his choice of them before they were born. The basis of God's choice of Jacob over Esau was fivefold. Number one, it's showing that it was his choice alone. Number one, he says it's before they were born. Number two, when they had not done any good or evil. Number three, according to the purpose of God. Number four, not of works. Number five, but of Him who calls. It's all of God. And then the purpose of election shows that it had to be of grace, because sinners would never have chosen that themselves. Look back again at Ephesians 1:4. He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world that, He's given a purpose statement here, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Unholy people do not choose holiness because they are unholy. Unholy people, according to Romans 3, do not choose God, but turn away from Him. Yet the Father chooses the people whom He wills to be holy and without blame before Him. They are chosen not because they were holy, but that they might become holy. Only God could do that. Only a holy God could do that. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 2, our text, verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You see, our election to salvation has its source in the free favor, goodwill, and pleasure of the Father. that is to His unmerited grace and goodness, electing grace. Then there's also redeeming grace. Ephesians 1:7 speaks of that as well. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Now the word redeem or redemption means to purchase by payment of a ransom. The word, as it was used in the time of the writing of the Scriptures, was associated with slavery. Sometimes slaves were put up for auction, and the highest bid won ownership. Other times there were reserved prices or set prices for particular slaves, and you had to pay that price in order to get it. Now, once you obtained a slave, you had two choices to make. Either one, the one you ransomed, would be put into servitude, or number two, you could set him free. Well, when we come to the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, it's put into this slavery and imagery. In Romans chapter 6, it says, every sinner is enslaved to sin. That sin reigns over us. That it has complete dominion over us, is the terminology used. And in Romans 7, it says we are sold under sin. Slave imagery again. But God, in accord with His infinite wisdom and grace, sent His Son to redeem the sinners He had chosen by grace. And Christ willingly entered sin's realm in full humanity as our representative in order to purchase our redemption. It was His mission of unmerited grace to pay the ransom price for our sin. And what was that price? Romans 3, verses 24 and 25 says it was His blood. And since Scripture says that the life is in the blood, it was reference to Christ giving His life. And that's what Jesus Himself says in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life as a ransom, redemption terminology, as a ransom for us. Jesus entered the slave market as one of us, not having done any sin Himself, but taking upon Himself our sin. This is what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, that He became sin for us. And then He paid the required ransom as our substitute, dying our death, taking our condemnation, which then set us free from sin's bondage. I like that phrase in And Can It Be? My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Now Romans 5 and 6 teaches the same thing. In Romans 5, Paul presents a great argument presenting Christ as our representative substitute. And having that foundation, then when he gets to Romans 6, in verse 6 he says, our old self, that is, we were so united with Christ as our representative that our old self was crucified with Him. Why? That the body of sin might be destroyed, and so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. He set us free. In Christ, we are set free from sin's bondage. But according to Titus chapter 2, verse 14, it says, He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. Whereas once we were in the possession of sin and under its law, willingly fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, walking according to Satan's will, we now, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, are free from Satan's rule, and now are free to follow Christ instead. In other words, we're still slaves. We've just changed masters. But the service to Christ is so much unlike the service to sin. It's enjoyable. It's fulfilling. It's glorious. For His yoke is easy and His burden is light. For instead of eternal death as the reward of serving sin, by serving Christ we have eternal life. Now, did we deserve any of this? Not at all. Did somehow we by our deeds merit redemption? No. Romans 3 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us. We're all in the same boat. And no matter what we do, we fall short of the glory of God. We'll never get to heaven. We'll never get to the new heavens and the new earth on our own. Because we are all sinners. But, and I like those conjunctions in this salvation text, verse 24 of Romans 3, but we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. You see, our redemption has nothing at all to do with us, but only and all to do with Jesus. And that's why it's by grace. Isaiah says the same thing in Isaiah 43:25. For His own name's sake, God blots out our transgressions. Redeeming grace. Thirdly, there's imputed grace. And for this, I'd like to keep your place here in Ephesians 2 because we'll be back. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4. Imputed grace. Verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. These words show that faith in what God does, not our own works, but what God does for us, form the basis of our salvation. In other words, grace. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted, imputed as righteousness. Now David knew this back in the day. And he voices it in his confession after his sin with Bathsheba. And he writes Psalm 51. And that passage is quoted by Paul next in Romans 4, verses 6 through 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes David, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Note that what is reckoned to us, what should be reckoned to us, is our sin. We're guilty of that. But what is reckoned to us is righteousness. And that righteousness is entirely apart from human merit. This is what Paul will say also in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He, God the Father, made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Though Christ was sinless Himself, He was made sin for me, for you, for our sake. Our sins were imputed to Him on the cross as if they were His own. And because they were imputed to Him, He had to suffer for them. Because all sin demands the penalty of death. He suffered their penalty. And then in exchange, We are reckoned righteous in Him. It's such an uneven exchange. Christ's righteousness is undeservedly imputed to us as our own. So that when God looks at us, He doesn't see sin there at all. He sees Christ's righteousness. And so He accepts us just like He accepts Christ. Imputed grace, undeserved and unmerited. It's also adoptive grace. Ephesians 1, again, verses 5 and 6. You know, he says, having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, and to the praise of His glorious grace. Now, God didn't need any children. He already had a Son, a beloved Son, the Son of His love. He was His heir. Promised to Him was all that the Father had made. Yet Scripture says, He predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Why? Was there anything desirable in us that made Him want to adopt us? No. By nature, according to Ephesians 2, we are children of wrath and children of disobedience. That's what we are. By nature, John 8, we are of our father of lies. We follow His example. Psalm 58 says we speak lies as soon as we're born. It's what we do. It comes normally. So why would God want to adopt children like this? The only answer is because of grace. It is only and always according to the good pleasure of God's will, to the praise of His glorious grace. And there's reconciling grace. Reconciliation is necessary when two people are at odds. Two people who once were okay, something has come between them, and so causes a disruption of fellowship and causes both parties to then be hostile to one another. Well, in the beginning, God and humanity were in perfect harmony. It was said that God came to Adam in the cool of the day and they walked and talked in the garden together. Perfect fellowship. But Adam's sin changed all that. It estranged him from God. And all of Adam's posterity turned from God in rebellion too. That's what Romans 3 tells us. We refuse to seek out God. And like Adam, we hide from Him. We don't want God in our lives. But God in grace seeks us out anyway. He moves toward us in reconciling grace. Romans 5:10. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Now, enemies in war deserve destruction. That's what we deserve, being enemies of God. But Colossians 1, 21 to 22 says, you who were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in the body of His flesh by His death. Now, those estranged and hostile to God deserve what? Eternal death and separation from God, right? That's what the Bible tells us. But that God reconciles us through Christ's death means what? Grace has been put in. Grace has been put forth. Grace is at work. And it's grace initiated by love. Romans 5, verse 8. But God commanded His love to us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Reconciliation is not directly or indirectly due to any act by us, but solely and only because of Christ's work. In other words, it's all of grace, saving grace. And I want to tell you, thirdly, there is an abundance of this grace. We're here in Romans 5. Let's look at verses 20 and 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice the varying degree of increase between sin and grace in verse 20. Sin increases, but grace goes beyond. Now the NIV, if you have that translation, it uses the same verb, increase, in both situations. But in the Greek, they are different words. The verb that relates to sin is pleonazo. Its root means much or many. So it has the idea of numerical increase. The second verb, perisuo, means to abound, to overflow, to have more than enough. This verb has nothing to do with numbers so much as with excess. And lest we miss the point, Paul adds a prefix for emphasis on this verb. Huper. We get our word hyper or super. The word has the sense then of being super abundant. And so other translations use it this way. The King James, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The New American Standard, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The New English Bible, where sin was multiplied, grace immeasurably exceeded it. Donald Gray Barnhouse translates it this way, where sin reached a high water mark, grace completely flooded the world. And all this helps us to understand what Paul's talking about here in Romans 5. Although sin reigns, and although it has triumphed over us, doing great damage, grace has triumphed over sin, and now reigns victorious over it. Let's look again here in verses 20 and 21. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And then Paul illustrates this, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul illustrates his point by comparing the two kingdoms in which humanity dwells. He personifies both sin and grace and makes them kings that reign on thrones. Thrones of power. Now sin he describes as a tyrant. He has invaded our world and has enforced a ruthless control over men and women that leads to what? Death. Grace, on the other hand, is a gracious ruler. He has come to reclaim His own, to rescue them, to return them to His kingdom of righteousness, which results in what? Eternal life. This illustration shows us that God's grace is a power and not just an attitude toward us. Grace is always something shown. It's an action, and a powerful action at that, because it saves people who without it would perish. In other words, grace is an invasion by a legitimate king of territories that have been usurped by another. And though it is a spiritual battle, the attack is every bit as massive and decisive as the invasion of the beaches of Normandy by the combined Allied forces at the turning point of World War II. The Allies threw their entire maximum combined weight into that great military strategy. And it was the beginning of the end of the Nazi regime. And similarly, God has thrown his entire weight into the battle of man's soul and has triumphed. Now, man's soul is in a desperate condition. It's surrounded by the enemy. They are entrenched in there. And so they have no hope of winning the battle themselves. Why? Romans 5, verse 12, in the context here. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's our condition. We sin, so we die. We sin, and so there's death, because we all sin. And so, verse 14, death reigned from Adam onward. But, verse 15, second sentence, if many died through one man's trespass, next two words, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Verse 17. For if because of one... Paul says, I mean, he's already said it. He's driving attack with a sledgehammer here. Verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Do you see the superabounding nature of God's grace here? We're all under sin. Unilaterally, we're all there. There's no escape, and so we're all going to die. And we're all going to, without any intervention, we're all going to be separated from God eternally and perish in an eternal hell. And though sin has set up this despotic rule over all humanity, and though it has plunged us into the depths of wickedness and death, God invades and completely overwhelms the enemy, producing righteousness and life. That's saving grace. And get this, he sent his most trusted general into the battle, his own son. And he fought the battle for us. He bore the brunt of the enemy's attack. But as with the Normandy invasion, it came at great cost. Verses 8 and 9 of Romans 5. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Yes, we who were ruled by sin and death are now, through Christ, declared righteous, saved from wrath, but at what cost? Christ died for the ungodly. As our sin bearer, he died the death we deserve. And that death, verse 9, requires blood. And so he was crucified. He shed his blood on the cross as a super abounding and all-sufficient sacrifice. And then he was buried, taking our sin with him into the grave. But when he arose, he left sin there. And he rose victorious over sin and its penalty of death, showing who was the victor. Now, all this emphasis on the abundance of grace is important because you and I both know the extent of our own sin. We know how it has overwhelmed us. We know our wicked hearts. We know how it has overwhelmingly affected our entire being, so that our minds are enslaved to its lusts, our wills are bound in rebellion, and our affections are selfishly depraved. And in this condition, our sin piles up and piles up and piles up year after year after year into a great mountain. As Job 22:5 says, "Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities." But where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Consider Saul of Tarsus. He calls himself in 1 Timothy 1:13 a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent of grace. His sin was so great that he says of himself in verse 15, he was the chief of sinners, the foremost sinner who ever lived. But sandwiched in between those two verses is verse 14. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Doesn't matter how great your sin is. You can look back at your sin. We all have sin that haunts us. But where sin abounds, grace does so much more abound. Where sin has reached its high water mark, God's flood of grace floods the entire world. In other words, salvation by grace is more than just possible. It is actual and abundant in Christ Jesus. But who does it save? What are the objects? Who are the objects of saving grace? You'd think that those who receive God's grace of salvation would be those who are morally upright and religious. Surely they deserve God's salvation. But Jesus says no in Luke 5, verses 31 to 32. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, those who think themselves righteous, but rather sinners to repent. To repentance. That's whom Jesus saved, sinners. Sinners are the ones to whom the God of grace reaches out. We see that in our original text. Let's look back at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, the same kind of people are saved by grace here in Ephesians 2. How are they described? Verse 1, they are dead in trespasses and sins. That is, that's all they can do. Something dead, the dead body in the coffin, you can scream at it to do something, it's not going to do anything. It's dead to all outside stimuli. So it won't do anything righteous. It's dead in trespasses and sins. Number 2, it shows how dead we were. Because we once walked and followed the course of the world, and following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. And number 3, verse 3, we were living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But note, it is these, in verse 5, who are made alive in Christ. And made fit, verse 6, to sit in heavenly places. And the only reason that these things are so is because of God's grace. It's His gift. Sinners don't deserve to be saved. They deserve the opposite. They don't deserve a place in God's kingdom. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Rick read a verse in Revelation about this morning in Sunday school class. What kind of people don't inherit the kingdom of God? He says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Yet after making that list, in the very next breath, Paul tells his readers, such were some of you. But you are now washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of his God. Oh, the saving power and the abundant power of God's grace. Romans 5:6, Christ died for the ungodly. It is these kinds of people whom God saves by grace. Wasn't this the case with Adam? He lived in a perfect world. He had everything at his fingertips. All of his needs met. All of his wants met. And he gave it all up for selfish desire to eat the fruit. He rebelled against God. He deserved to die. Even as God had promised would happen if he ate of the fruit. But God in grace did not take his life. Instead, he made a promise of a deliverer. And then he took the life of an innocent animal to make clothing for them and to make atonement for their sin. Isn't this the case with Jacob? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. But why would he want to love Jacob? He was a deceiver, a usurper, a liar, very selfish, unloving toward his brother, disrespectful of his parents, an awful sinner. Yet it was God in grace who chose Jacob over Esau. Look at Rahab, the prostitute. David talked about her last week. A madam. Yet she believed Jehovah. And she became the ancestor of Messiah. What grace is this? It's undeserved and unmerited. How about Zacchaeus, a dishonest tax collector who cheated the poor? God has a tender place in his heart toward the poor. You read through the Old Testament, he hates those who mistreat the poor. Yet this man, Jesus, when he came to his city, proclaimed salvation has come to his house. Look at the woman at the well in John 4. She was living in sin, living a man that wasn't her husband. But by sheer grace alone, God gave her to drink freely of the living water that comes from him. What about the thief on the cross? He was a guilty criminal, deserving what he was getting. Plus, he was nailed to a tree, which brought God's curse on him. But Jesus said, today, you will be with me in paradise. That's grace. Many in church history were extremely wicked people. Augustine, the great theologian of the church in the early 300s, was an immoral man, living with a woman for many years, though not married to her. John Newton, we've already mentioned, foul-mouthed slave trader, who by God's grace became a preacher of grace and a mighty hymnist for the church. And then there's Jerry McCauley. You say, Jerry McCauley, who's he? Little boy. At age 13, he was shipped off to America to live with his sister and brother-in-law in New York City. didn't last there long. They couldn't stand him, so he moved out and lived with a family on the Lower East Side who didn't care at all for Christianity. Did him no good there. Thievery became his main occupation. He used the proceeds to buy his clothes, but also to buy alcohol, and he was a severe drinker. During the next 5 years, Jerry became one of the most hated ruffians in the neighborhood. He later said of himself, "A bigger nuisance and loafer never stepped above ground." He finally ended up in Sing Sing Prison, a dark, damp, maximum security prison. They were not permitted to talk in that prison. They suffered much torture by the guards in that prison. The coffin-like cells, listen to the dimensions of their cells, 3 foot by 4 foot wide, 6 feet high, 7 feet deep. No window, and only a bucket for plumbing. Of course, that bred mice and roaches and all the rest. After 5 years in prison, Jerry experienced an event that would lead to a changed life. At a Sunday chapel service, he heard the testimony of a man's conversion to Christ, whose name was Orville Gardner. Now, it's interesting, Orville Gardner was one of Jerry's partners in crime in earlier years. But God had saved him, and he came to that chapel service to give his testimony. And Jerry was moved to tears as the testimony started. And afterwards, he went to the prison library, or got from the prison library a Bible, and began to search his pages. Night after night he read, which led to a burning desire to experience the same change in himself as he saw in Orville's life. But during his search, of course, when someone's starting that way, Satan's going to work overtime, and temptation after temptation after temptation came to him. But he didn't give in so easily like he used to. There was an inner struggle going on in Jerry's life. And Jerry recalled later, as he wrote, "It was as if God were fighting the devil for me. To every thought that came up, there came a verse of Scripture." For weeks, the struggle continued. Many times he'd get on his knees and try to pray, and right up, he just can't. One day, a lady missionary came to prison to talk to him and pray with him. And after he heard her literally crying out to the Lord for the salvation of his soul, he determined that he would go back to his cell that night and wouldn't get up off his knees until he found forgiveness. And in his autobiography, entitled Transformed, he wrote this: "All at once it seemed as if something supernatural was in my room. I was afraid to open my eyes. I was in agony. And the tears rolled off my face in great drops. How I longed for God's mercy. And just then, in the very height of my distress, it seemed as if a hand was laid upon my head and these words came to me: 'My son, thy sins are many, are forgiven.' I jumped from my knees. I paced up and down my cell. A heavenly light seemed to fill it. I clapped my hands and shouted, 'Praise God! Praise God!'" Jerry McCauley received grace that night. He certainly didn't merit it. He didn't deserve it. His sin was great. He deserved the opposite. But God's grace is greater than all our sin. And he brought salvation to that sinner. And that sinner, after he got out of prison, started America's first rescue mission, the Water Street Mission of New York City. He wanted to reach others and have them experience the same grace he did. Now, all of us have sordid stories to tell about our own sin. Because the wonderful grace of Jesus is greater than all my sin. How can my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? for taking away my burden. He set my spirit free. If you think you're too unworthy for salvation, and I tell you, you're on the right path to salvation because only the unworthy are saved. Those who think themselves worthy are not. They don't see themselves sick. But if you see your need, then the Spirit might be calling you. So in the words of Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He might have compassion on him and to our God, and He will. The subject is so vast and so wide and yet so wonderful. Oh Lord God, we thank You that You have reached down in grace to sinners like us, like me, and have saved us. Your grace is wonderful. It's magnificent. It's truly amazing because it saves wretches like us. May we live.